على سيدنا محمد وبعد. طيب where do we leave off last time? I won't ask you, Mustafa, where we left off last time. But Muhammad here has all of his notes. What are we doing? What are we still doing? Okay. Yani, in general, we're doing again the reports. Al-Ghazali's three categories. Three categories of reports. One are definitively or definitely true. Two are definitely false. And three is what? What could it be? Number three is in between one and two. And we said that Ahad reports, they belong down here. Okay. So last time what we did is we gave the five conditions for an Ahad report to be acceptable. Okay? And these five conditions, basically, they're agreed upon by the muhaddithin, by the scholars of hadith. Okay. And then we start to discuss some other conditions. And these other conditions are laid down by some of the jurists, some of the fuqaha. Okay. And we talked about some of these conditions earlier in the year and in the beginning when we talked about Imam Shafi'i and what did he, and what was his movement all about. Yeah?
Imam Malik.
What about Imam Malik?
I thought that topic we discussed.
Right. Okay, so one of these other conditions is Malik's condition. And what is Malik's condition? Okay, consistent with the actions of the people of Medina. Doesn't necessarily have to be the case that there was ijma' of the people of Medina, but their general actions. Okay. So this is one of the conditions or one of the standards by which Imam Malik judges a hadith which are not mutawatir or which are ahad. What's his proof for this condition? And why does he... why does he lay down this condition? What's his reasoning here? Okay. And their actions are like mutawatir reports from the Prophet. What else? They claim that the people of Medina, the Sahaba who were in Medina, yani they were the Sahaba who were with the Prophet ﷺ at the end of his life. So they know yani what is abrogated and what wasn't abrogated. Okay. So the Sahaba of Medina, know what was abrogated and what wasn't abrogated. Okay. What else? And they also base their views on the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which described the virtues of Medina, or Fadail Ahl Medina. So. Anything else? They have one more that some of them argue by. They say that all of the scholars of the world, yani, return to the people of Medina for advice. Okay, so they said that, for example, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, where was Abdullah bin Mas'ud living?
In
Kufa. Okay, so they said that, for example, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, if he gave a fatwa about something, he would go, when he goes to Medina, he would ask them about it. And if they disagreed with his fatwa, then he would change his opinion. Yeah. But in actual fact, this happened twice. Okay. It only happened twice that we know of. That Abdullah bin Mas'ud went to Medina and asked him about something that he gave fatwa about and changed his fatwa because of the Sahaba and Medina had different opinions. So this is not really a very strong... Hey. Yeah. And as you know, it was the practice of, especially in the early years, it was the practice of the people of Medina, especially during the time of the Khulafa Rashidun, especially Abu Bakr or Umar. And when they had to decide something in fiqh, usually they did not decide it by themselves, but they would get together and discuss it. So that way, if anyone knew anything from the Prophet ﷺ, he could bring it or mention it. And also, if there was different opinions, they could, the most knowledge of them could argue which opinion was strongest. So if Abdullah bin Mas'ud went back to Medina twice and changed his opinion twice, it could be based on the fact that he found stronger arguments in Medina. Okay, any comments on these? Any response to these? Are these good? You're medic, of course, they're good for you. You have no response.
Does this apply to no actions? If they were not practicing something?
Yeah.
Does it mean that the hadith is...
And for example, if the people in Medina did not take zakat on specific type of food that existed during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that for them would be a hujjah. For example, in the Maliki Madhab, there's no zakat on fruits or vegetables because of this principle. Okay. So, as a response to that, one point is, not all Sahaba stayed in Medina. Okay. And those who left Medina, they left with the Sunnah or the ilm that they had. Alright? For example, Abdullah bin Mas'ud and Abu Huraira, for example, when he went to Bahrain. They left with the Sunnah or the knowledge that they knew. So what that means is these Sahaba might know something that these Sahaba don't know. That's possible. What else? What about C? Fadail Ahl al-Madina. Fadal al-Madina. A hadith fi Fadal al-Madina.
Could have virtues from many cities like Mecca, Fadal al-Sham.
Good. So, is this proof though that of the people of Medina are following something that they must be correct? Okay. So, see if there's probably not a proof. You can use it as a proof here. Oh, and D. Is this confusing? See, I'm using subscripts here. These are smaller fonts than these. D, we said only happened twice, so that doesn't really mean anything. they cannot, on the basis of those two incidents, make a big judgment that, and all the scholars agree that you go back to Medina for knowledge. What else?
Not sufficient
because it happened during a specific time that you were asked to follow the Khalifa Rashidun. Well, so it happened only twice in specific time. What else? But what is the actual what is the thing that the Muslim man is actually obliged to follow? And in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obliges us to obey whom? Okay, obey Allah and the Prophet, right? So Allah and the Prophet come before anything else. And the real hujjah or the real proof is in the statements of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is not a hujjah by itself. Okay. The real hujjah is in is not here. The actions of the people of Medina, if you take the actions of the people of Medina and they are inconsistent with the words of the Prophet ﷺ or with the verse in the Quran, for example, which one is it that actually you have to follow? Which one is actually Hujja alik, that you are obliged to follow. Tayyib. Okay. So in other words, you're not actually obliged to follow the actions of the people of Medina as such. So what this means is actually with respect to the people of Medina, or the actions of the people of Medina, we have to divide into two categories. Okay. One are the actions which are based on ijtihad, and the other are the actions based on naqli or reports. Okay, this one is definitely not hujjah. So if the people of Medina are doing something and what they're doing is based on the ijtihad of their scholars, even if it goes back to the Sahaba, if it contradicts an ahad hadith, from the Maliki point of view, some Malikis would say that you should abandon the hadith in favor of the actions of the people of Medina. But the hujjah, as I said, is in what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said or did, and not in the ijtihad of the people of Medina. So in this case, if there's a contradiction, then we have to follow. In other words, what I'm saying here is the Maliki reasoning is weak here. That's what I'm saying, Mustafa.
Yeah, look, you said Maliki.
Yes, it does. We'll bring some examples. Okay. So in this case, if there's a contradiction, and if their theory is not strong, you have to follow the hadith in that case.
Did you say this is ijma'?
Ijma' Ahl al-Medina?
No, but it is mujma' alayh that it contradicts the...
No. I'm saying that the Maliki principle here, it cannot be defended. This is what I'm saying.
Yeah, but you didn't say
no.
What's the
state
of the hadith?
No, ahad hadith. We're talking about ahad hadith. And all of this discussion is under here. Ahad reports, some conditions that some scholars applied to ahad reports. Okay? Forget about mutawatir for the time being. If it is based on naql or based on something coming back from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it's a different situation. Okay. If you can trace their actions back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so what you have here now is you have two types of reports. One report is pure ahad, let's call it, and the other one is ahad and a plus supported by the actions of the people of Medina. Okay, which one is stronger? Wait, so if this was on one line, and if this is a kind of corroborating evidence or Quran, and it's supporting the practices. Well, according to Ibn Taymiyyah, this is Malik and both Malik and Shafi would accept this view, and Ibn Taymiyyah himself. Okay, they would accept this view that Ahad supported by the actions of the people of Medina are stronger than Ahad, yani, not supported by their actions.
Oh, they have yani disagreement.
Hey, I'm saying that if you have two reports, okay, contradicting each other, both of them Ahad, but one is Ahad by itself, the other is Ahad supported by the actions of the people of Medina, then Malik, Shafi, and Ibn Taymiyyah would use this as evidence that this is superior to this.
But you are assuming that there is no other Ahad records contradicting this or saying something different.
You mean you have like four Ahad reports versus this? Is that what you're saying?
No. Hadith Ahad coming from, say, other city, other chain, from other city.
Hey.
The Ahad and the practice. You're assuming that there is nothing, or you're assuming that the other report is weaker than this Ahad and the practice? Assume there is
This is yani pure Ahad yani. Don't add anything to it.
And there is no other reports from any other place, from any other ulama?
No, there might be reports from other places. Okay. Yani which make it an Ahad report. But it's supported by the actions of the people of Medina. Yani from, remember this is Naqli, from the time of the Prophet Muhammad
sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you assume they're equal. The Ahad here and the Ahad there, they're equal, but this one is supported by the Prophet.
No, trace back to the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's an important condition, yani trace back to the time of the Prophet sallallahu
alaihi wasallam. Yeah, because the other one.
Now, the other one is traced back as a narration, but not like this, which is traced back as a narration and action. Okay. Also, there's other kind of naqli reports which actually they're not concerning us here now, because they're actually mutawatir from the people of Medina. The type of measurements, yani what is the saw, for example, yani these things the people of Medina passed on, not in Ahad form, but actually in yani kind of mutawatir form. These are hujja according to all of the ulama, that kind of thing.
Excuse me. Is there actions without Ahad?
Actions without any report to substantiate it? In general, yani in that case you would have, it would just be an action, yeah, it would be an action of the people of Medina with no specific support from the time of the Prophet. So you could not say specifically that it comes from the time of the Prophet.
But we said that
Ahad
is the action contradicts Ahad, then not
the hujjah. The actions, yeah.
But it seems that there is always a hadith, a hadith, the action.
No, there's not necessarily. And you can find actions of the people of Medina during the time of Imam Malik that you cannot trace back to the time of the Prophet. And they're based on, for example, ijtihad of later scholars. Any questions about this? So, yani in general, yani this condition of Imam Malik, in general, it is not a strong condition. And most of the later ulama, including some of the Malikis, they did not put much weight on it, except for in cases like this, or in the case of like the mutawatir transmission that I referred to. And for example, it was really Al-Imam Shafi who put an end to this kind of reasoning with his Risala. And even the Maliki scholars, they were affected by Risala to the point that yani the position of Amal Ahl Medina had a much lesser role. Yeah.
Who said that the
Ahad is stronger than Ahad? No, it's not necessarily yani that they would say this is stronger, but they would not consider this. Okay, they would say the two are equal. Okay, but they will not consider this other evidence as anything. In other words, they would look for something else to yani, show that one is stronger than the other. Any questions? Yani, to give some examples. One example is in Al-Muwatta of Imam Malik. He recorded the hadith where the woman came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said that that her father had become an old man and he could not ride. So could she make Hajj on his behalf? And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam answered yes. Okay. This is a report, as I said, it is recorded by Imam Malik in Al-Muwatta. In Al-Muwatta, he doesn't make any comment upon this hadith. But in his, another book, yani, which is also yani, very important for the Maliki Madhab, Al-Mudawwana, Malik clearly says that yani, that you should not perform Hajj on behalf of others because it is not the practice of the people of Medina to do so. Okay, so even though he records the hadith in Al-Muwatta, he considers the fact that the people of Medina do not practice it as being stronger than the hadith itself. His sole reason that he states for rejecting or not applying this hadith is that the people of Medina do not apply it. Another example, also from Al-Muwatta, is the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that yani when the woman died during the night, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had told the people that when she dies to inform him. So she died during the night while the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sleeping, and the Sahaba didn't want to wake the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so they buried the woman without waking the Prophet. So in the morning he asked, and he asked about the woman, and they told him that the woman had died, and they buried him, and they did not want to wake him. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked where her grave was, and she went and he prayed upon over her grave. Again, this is recorded by Imam Malik in Al-Muwatta. Again, in the other work, Al-Mudawwana, which is basically more, and Al-Muwatta is basically reports from the Prophet and from the Tabi'in, from the Sahaba and Tabi'in, while Al-Mudawwana is basically the fatwas of Imam Malik. In that work, he was asked about performing a prayer, the funeral prayer, after another people had prayed over the person. He said, do not repeat the prayer. So he was asked about this hadith in particular, and he answered that hadith yani, has been reported, but laysa alihi al-amal, yani, that this is not what yani, the people are doing. So again, his only argument yani, for not accepting that hadith is because that is not what the people are following. Another example is the hadith concerning yani, when people buy something, they have an option yani, whether to cancel the deal as long as they have not separated. Again, in Al-Muwatta, Imam Malik records this hadith, and he says that in Al-Muwatta he makes a comment that that has no well-known limit to us, and it is something that is not acted upon. And in Al-Mudawwana, he explicitly states that once the contract is decided, the people have no option whatsoever. So again, simply based on this concept that the people of Medina are not doing something, he therefore rejects applying Ahad Hadith. Yani he said there's no known limit for it. Yani that the and he said that is something that is not acted upon, yani meaning among them. But in Al-Mudawwana he explicitly says that once the contract has been decided, the people have no option whatsoever. So yani all of this is simply based on this idea that Ahad reports have to be consistent with the actions of the people of Medina. He used to distinguish between what was ijma', that of course was the strongest. And in the Muwatta he has like 6 or 7 different phrases that he uses. Each phrase means something else, something different. And he has a phrase for ijma', and he has a phrase which is very close to ijma', meaning in which he says that he doesn't know of any difference opinion about it. And then he has another phrase which is just al-amal indana or al-amr indana, yani that this is the way we do things, which yani this is also of this level. Then he has some other phrases which are of lower levels that he doesn't use yani in the same way. So yani he's not saying ijma', and he's not just saying ijma' of the people of Medina. He is saying yani the dominant practice of the people of Medina is used to judge Ahad reports. So consequently, yani this is one reason why Imam Malik or the Maliki Madhab differs with other Madhab, yani for example regarding these three hadith, yani the Maliki Madhab basically differs from the other Madhab because of this principle that the other Madhab yani do not accept. Is that clear? Any questions about that before we move on to the Hanafis? No? Any questions, Mustafa? Any defense on behalf of the Malikis?
Only in Medina that we suggested that it's
not just involved. For Imam Malik?
No, for any
for this kind of thing?
Are there any city or country that
you suggested
to be
followed? Nowadays? This was the debate between Malik, Imam Malik and his student, Layth Ibn Sa'd. And Imam Malik said that all of the people have to follow the people of Medina for these reasons. Well, Layth ibn Sa'd said no. Yani every city has the Sahaba that went to them, so therefore their practice is established, and also proofs just like this. And the people of Kufa also said something similar, not as strong though. The Kufans were not as strong on this point. And it wasn't until Imam Shafi came along and just kind of and it removed this concept completely. He said the actions of the people are not what we're obliged to follow, but we're obliged to follow the statement of Allah and the Messenger.
Logically, the Saudis should follow the Quran.
Yes, especially the Hijaz. Well, there's a PhD dissertation about why the Maliki Madhab became dominant in North Africa. But the Maliki... Are the Malikis clear to everyone?
How many hadith did Imam Malik review on this basis?
Hadith which are authentic, even according to Imam Malik, yani in Al-Muwatta. And just in preparing this lecture, I came across at least 10 or so. So, yani that's not, yani I'm sure a closer study of. In fact, Umar Farooq Abdullah has a PhD dissertation from the University of Michigan. Some of you might know him. Khalid Ludair studied in Michigan. He knows him. This is the two volumes, very thick. Basically about how did Imam Malik use the concept of amal. And I think in there he discusses many more hadith than what I found quickly in preparing. It was an important concept for Imam Malik. For some of the later Malikis, it's lost some of its importance. Pardon? Everything clear? Hey, Omar Farooq Abdullah. He's now teaching in Jeddah. King Abdul Aziz. Omar Farooq Abdullah. Clear? Everything clear? Before we move on to the Hanafis. Now, for the Hanafis, you make sure, I think you better get to the top of a page, clean sheet for the Hanafis, and it's long. No? طيب how many conditions do the Hanafis have for Ahad Hadith? 13. Okay, now Al-Kothari claims that these are Abu Hanifa's conditions, but they are not actually Abu Hanifa's conditions, they are the Hanafi conditions. Pardon me? For your Hanafi conditions for applying Ahad Hadith. Okay. And these are, by the way, and you could say basically they're in addition to these five. Okay. I'm going to mention what they are now, and some of them we'll discuss in detail, some of them just refute them. Some of them we will not discuss in detail. The first one that Al-Kothari mentions, as I said, this one I cannot prove to you in any way, but I am positive that this one is not from Abu Hanifa. Okay. The hadith, and this is this one, I think it actually makes no sense whatsoever. It is, again, the later Hanafis. We talked about how the Hanafi madhab, or what's the Hanafi way of usul al-fiqh, or what's the jurist way of usul al-fiqh. And this reflects their way of usul al-fiqh, which, as I said, I'm sure, does not come from Abu Hanifa. Okay, the hadith must not be contrary to any well-established principle of the Hanafi madhab. Okay. Again, this is what Al-Kothari said. Al-Kothari, if you're familiar with him, is very muta'assib for the Hanafi madhab. This one, huh? Very patriotic for the Hanafi madhab. Okay, so I said this one for sure does not come from Abu Hanifa, because Abu Hanifa was, he was building his madhab upon the Quran and Sunnah. Okay, but as we said, the later Hanafis, they built their madhab upon what Abu Hanifa and Abu Yusuf and Muhammad said. Okay, so this one, Al-Kufri says this is one of the conditions of Abu Hanifa, but it cannot be such. Okay. Now, when I write hadith here, I mean always, I mean Ahad Hadith. Okay? Ahad Hadith, because this is principles for applying Ahad Hadith. So the hadith must not contradict. General, which is am, or obvious, which is bahir. Yani meanings of the Quran. Okay. And this would be something that we would discuss later if we didn't have just next week to finish the course. But the point is that for the Hanafis, if a statement in the Quran is either am, general, or dhahir, it is considered qat'i, or definitive in its with respect to its dilala or its evidence.
In addition to the special khas.
Yeah, khas for sure. No question that khas is, even among the other. But for them, am and dhahir are also qat'i. Okay. So that is something that we could discuss later, but I doubt if we'll ever get to that. No, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying that it needs to be discussed later, because they disagree with all the other madhahab by saying that am and dhahar are qat'i. Am, for example, if I say that Japanese are short, I don't know Japanese, I can get away, I guess. If I say Japanese are short, that's a general statement. Okay. For the Hanafis, that is a definitive statement applying to every Japanese person. But for the other madhab, they say that a general statement is not definitive. In other words, if I say Japanese are short, I don't mean by that that every Japanese person is short. Okay? So that's the dispute between them. They say no, it means that it applies to everyone definitively. While the others say it is bunni, it is speculative, and it doesn't, they say that it's open to the possibility of not applying to every, for example, Japanese person. Okay. So the other madhab do not have this condition, because for them this is bunni, and therefore it is possible for an ahad hadith to contradict it. Not contradicted in the sense that it will negate it, but it could specify it, make tukhsis for it, or could even abrogate it and so on. But not for the Hanafis. Okay. Three, hadith must not be, or must not contradict, the well-known sunnah of the Prophet. What do they mean by well-known here? Or what do I mean, I guess? Huh? Now remember, we talked about the Hanafis. I said they have a different division of hadith, right? So this concludes yani mutawatir. And what did I call it finally? Mashur or Mustafid? Okay, includes both. Mashur. Okay. And this, by the way, actually this condition is really one of these five conditions, right? And we already included this condition here. What's the equivalent to this? There was five conditions here, right? What's the equivalent, Yani, to this? Which is what? Okay. And in other words, this is saying there's no shad, there is not shad. And basically it's the same condition as we already mentioned. Okay. Now some of these principles actually deal with if there's contradiction between ahad hadith. So for example, if two ahad hadith contradict, okay, the one narrated by a faqih takes precedence. And this is really, by the way, the later Hanafis, not Abu Hanifa. The one narrated by a faqih takes precedence. Okay? Jurist. Well, yeah, you could say that. For example, they do not consider Abu Huraira a faqih. Okay? So if you have two ahad hadith, one related by Abu Huraira that contradict, one is related by Abu Huraira and the other one is related, for example, by Ali, then the one by Ali takes precedence.
What about the other madhahab?
The other madhahab, they do not consider this point as such. They will look into other, yani if two ahad hadith contradict, they will look at other things, not necessarily this point. This one we're not going to discuss because this actually falls under a much later topic of ta'arud wa tarjih. When things contradict, how do you say which is stronger than the others? Because they figure the faqih, when he narrates a hadith, he knows its meaning. While the other one who doesn't know its meaning, he might narrate it And since he doesn't grasp the meaning, he might narrate it yani, thinking that he remembered the words, but actually he's narrating it according to the meaning, and since he's not faqih, he doesn't really know what the meaning is.
He narrates the hadith, interpretation, that makes difference. But if just narrating hadith.
Yeah, that's why the other madhab do not consider this this point. For example, the Malikis, like yourself, they're not... Okay, number five. Okay, number five is Abu Hanifa. And I think this one... That's why I'm saying Abu Hanifa. I think this one can actually be traced back to Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa will reject an Ahad report if the narrator was known to act in a contrary manner. Okay. This one we'll discuss in detail later, after we're done writing down the 13. In other words, if, for example, an example I will give later. If Abu Huraira reported a hadith that says that if a dog washes in a bowl, if a dog licks a bowl, then you have to wash it seven times. The last time with, some narrations say the last time with dirt, some others say the first time with dirt. But if he's known to act in a contrary manner, which is what has been narrated from Abu Huraira, then they will reject that hadith. Not in general, but yani, we'll discuss it, as I said. This one we'll discuss more. Any others? We'll discuss more now. Number six. Okay. Again, if two... two ahad hadith report something, but one narration contains more information, okay, they will reject the additional information. No, it's not necessary for them to be contrary to each other. And if there's two hadith, one is yani, three words long and the other is five words long, they will reject the other two words. this is actually, we're not going to discuss it here because it is really a discussion in the science of hadith or for the hadith class. Something known as ziyadat al-thiqa. Yani if there's someone who is thiqa, who is trustworthy, and he narrates a hadith with more than someone else. And according to the muhaddithin, as long as he's thiqa and his narration meets these conditions, then they accept it. But the Hanafis in general do not. Okay, what's the reasoning here? Their reasoning is that probably he was mistaken with the addition. But that's not very strong reasoning. Because, for example, when you're narrating a hadith, sometimes you may narrate the entire hadith, sometimes you may only narrate part of it concerning what you're talking about. Maybe only part of it is relevant to what you're talking about. Like what Al-Bukhari did in Sahih. So if someone heard you on one day, if someone heard you on one day, he would have heard the whole hadith. While if someone heard you on another day, he would have heard just half the hadith or less than. Yeah. Some of the Hanafis, especially some of the later Hanafis, they will reject that. Even if it's from thiqa, trustworthy narrator. Okay. Reject hadith again. I had all these deal with. I had hadith related to related to those things that pretty much have to do with everybody. What's their reasoning here? We'll discuss this one later also. Their reasoning here is pretty clear. No? Yes? Hey, exactly. And if it's something that afflicts everybody, you would think that it would not be a had. It would be something that everybody knows about. So it should at least be mashur, at least. What? No. They're saying that that this kind of report regarding something like this should not be ahad. If it's ahad, that's a sign that there's something wrong with it. Yeah.
Unavoidable.
Something that afflicts or touches everybody, concerns everyone. How about that? Yeah, but that's the linguistic, but not the way they apply it. Yeah, they apply to everything. Or at least things which are negative. For example, one of the hadith that they reject based on this principle is that whether or not when a man touches his private parts, does he have to make wudu or not? Okay? Making wudu from that or not is you cannot say it's something bad or good. But the...
Sometimes you cannot avoid it.
Ayo.
Like the kid urinating.
Yeah, that's a specific case, but I'm saying that this principle applies to just basically things that afflict everybody, that have to do with everybody, basically. They don't use it neither in a positive or negative sense. I will discuss that one later. Number 8, Abu Hanifa or the Hanafis. This one may be traceable to Abu Hanifa again. Rejects ahad, and if the companion who narrated it rejects it either, rejects applying it, and rejects applying it, or also, he says that he did not narrate it, for example. And I guess this one we might discuss later. Okay, that's kind of a general case. Number 9 is a more specific case, that if the if the companion who rejected it is one of the leading imma or leading scholars of the Sahaba. Okay. And again, we'll discuss that one in more detail later. Eight is kind of a general case of number nine. No, they just basically they distinguish between these two. They say, for example, if Abu Bakr or Umar, for example, don't apply a hadith, then this is a sign that, and the hadith is ahad, then this is a sign that we should not apply it. The reasoning is, in the latter case, the reasoning is that they could not have been ignorant of the hadith, and therefore they must have known that it's abrogated, and therefore we should not apply it. I think so. Pardon? Now this is a specific case, and the other is a more general case. Why we distinguish between the two is because the reasoning here is a little bit different from the reasoning there.
Can it happen that it can be narrated by the same person and rejected?
Yes. We'll come to examples of that, and we'll discuss why that might have happened. Rejected, by the way, means not just rejected as in, for example, he says, I didn't say the hadith or I don't accept that hadith, but also he doesn't apply that hadith. We know from his actions and his statements that he doesn't apply that hadith. For example, the hadith says something, and he gives the fatwa, a hadith that he narrates says something, and he gives the fatwa which goes against that hadith. That kind of thing.
What is it related by and also
related
by and rejected by
it?
Why is it rejected by
someone? See, in this case, this category applies to hadith from anybody. Here they're talking about just hadith from the person himself. Yeah, that's the difference. Because here they're arguing that yani, it is not possible that Abu Bakr or Umar or Uthman wouldn't have known that hadith.
So it doesn't have to be related by hadith.
That's right, yeah.
So is there any hadith that's rejected
in applying or by statement? Yani, they give a statement that goes against the hadith. As I said, we'll give an example of that later. Okay. Okay, number 10, we'll skip number 10. It's not. Number 10 says if there's two ahad hadith, yani that give different punishments for the same thing, he will accept the one that gives the lesser punishment. So, just put 10, we skip it. Number 11. Number 11 states.
Does that mean number 10 is an ijma?
No, it doesn't exactly. It's not really a condition for applying a hadith necessarily.
Yeah.
Boy, 11. You keep making me forget the 11. Okay. If two hadith contradict, he follows the one with the most supporting athar or any reports, but not from the Prophet, and not hadith, but reports, for example, from the Sahaba or Tabi'in. Reject ahad reports if contradicted by the practices of the Sahaba or Tabi'in. In any of the cities that they resided in, or that they so here actually, this is the same kind of idea that that Imam Malik had, only he's making it more general, and he is accepting it. And again, I think this is some of the later Hanafis, not Abu Hanifa himself. But he is making it more general and applying it to other cities as well. But it's the same kind of idea. That if the amal of a certain city goes against Ahad reports, and that amal is traced back to the Sahaba or Tabi'in even says, then we reject the Ahad Hadith. Okay, again, this is the kind of thing that Imam Shafi could not put up with. And the last one also doesn't really concern us here. It's mostly Ulum al-Hadith type thing. For Abu Hanifa, the one who narrates the Hadith, he must have memorized the Hadith exactly and not had to rely upon writing. Abu Hanifa does not accept it. If the person is narrating from his book, he had to have memorized the hadith. Exactly. And that's kind of unique. Although in the earlier Yani, it wasn't that unique. In the earlier Yani, many scholars insisted that you memorize the hadith exactly and not rely on writing. But for the later scholars, even Abu Hanifa's time, this is kind of a strange condition. Who else? I think Imam Malik has a similar statement. One of the other Imams has a similar statement, yani, that the person had to have memorized the hadith, not relied on writing.
The practice of the reason?
Pardon me?
The practice of the Sahaba.
Well, talking about 12 now? Huh?
The practice of the people that...
Yeah.
Not the practice of the Sahaba.
No, he says if contradicted by the practice of the Sahaba or Tabi'in in any of the cities that they recorded that they lived in. Remember, he's from the Tabi'in. He's from the Tabi'in or Tabi'in. There's a difference of opinion.
Yeah.
some people say that he met one or two of the Sahaba. But basically, yani, he's referring to the period just before his time. Okay, any questions about those 13? Any general questions before we discuss some of them? In
I think there's something related to number 8.
Not
because there is the practice of the Sahaba.
Yeah. Yeah, they are actually, they might be related. Yeah. This is more of the early amal concept, yani, that Imam Malik had. Well, that's stressing individual cases. And if the Sahaba himself behaved in an opposite way, well, here he's talking about the general practices of a people. Again, any general questions? But let's discuss number 8 in more detail. Number 9 we'll discuss in more detail. I guess number 7.
Question. We are talking about the hadith tawatir. How does Hanafi deal with the number 1, which is probably one of the best?
That's a good question. I don't know how they would deal with it. Yani, of course, al Qarqi, he said that any hadith or any verse that goes against their madhab, then it must be either abrogated or you make ta'wil for it. So I guess that's how they would deal with mutawatir hadith that go against their principle. That yani, either it must be abrogated or we have to make some kind of ta'wil that will make it consistent with our principles.
So they don't have to reject the hadith. Can they do it by it also?
Well, you see, they have to do that with respect to mutawatir, because mutawatir is qat'i. They cannot deny it. While ahad, they can deny it. They can say, well, it goes against their principles, so therefore it must not be correct hadith. That's the way they Well, as I said, if you study the way the Hanafis, the way of the Hanafi fuqaha in developing usul al-fiqh as opposed to the way of the mutakallimin, that is, you almost have to have that principle, because they're basing it on the statements of Abu Hanifa and Abu Yusuf and Muhammad, and that's their usul. So if something goes against that, what are you going to do? You're either going to have to say your usul is wrong, which goes against their principle. So you have to say that no, there's something wrong with the hadith or so. And we discussed that earlier, I believe. But let's talk about number 8. Okay, in the case of number 8, where the person either behaves or says something contrary to what he's narrated. We'll take the general case. How did I write it here? That the ahad report is contradicted by the narrator, either by his speech or his actions. Okay. Oops. Contradicted by narrator's speech or actions. Number one, the general case. Basically Sahaba, but I guess it could be also Tabi'in and others. And the principle applies to this. Number one is that the speech or the action occurred before the narration. Okay. The speech or the action of the narrator occurred before he narrated the hadith, for example. Now why do they distinguish between three cases? No, this is the Hanafis themselves. Yeah. Okay. But they don't apply this principle very well. They state the principle, but they don't. When it comes to application, sometimes they don't really apply it. Okay, speech or action. The speech or action of the narrator occurred before the narration of the hadith. Okay. In the second case, we don't know which happened first. And in the third case, the speech or the action occurred after the narration, or after the person knew about the narration, either one. Okay. If the case is number one or two, then this principle does not apply. This condition doesn't apply. If the case is one or two, this condition, number eight, does not apply. Why is that the case? What are they saying here? And again, this... Yeah, exactly. That if the person did something that goes against the hadith, and then later he narrates the hadith contradicting that, then it might have been the case that he heard the hadith later. For example, Abu Huraira used to say that if you wake up after the beginning of the time of Fajr during Ramadan and you need to make ghusl, then you do not fast that day. Okay. Yani if it's Ramadan, it's Fajr time already, and you haven't made ghusl yet, you wake up and you need to make ghusl, then you do not fast on that day, according to Abu Huraira. But then he was told that the people asked the Prophet's wives about it, and they said that we used to get up at that time, and we used to make ghusl and we used to fast that day. So Abu Huraira, obviously, and he changed his fatwa, or changed his opinion. So if the narration and it occurs after the speech or action which contradicts it, then we don't apply this principle. And number two, and if we don't know which occurred first, then also we don't apply this principle, just to be on the safe side. Okay? This is something all the scholars agree upon. One and two, whether you're Hanafi or not, you agree upon that. The difference of opinion comes now in the third case. If the person narrated something and then afterwards, or and he not necessarily narrated something, but it seems that he heard the hadith earlier, and then afterwards his speech or his action contradicts that hadith or contradicts that narration, then according to the Hanafis, you do not follow that hadith. You reject that ahad hadith. Reject it in the sense that you do not follow it, you do not apply it. Okay? Basically, they're saying that if number three is the case, there's four possibilities. Should have warned you about this before you started writing it. Four possibilities. Number one is that the action or the statement or the narration has been falsely attributed to the person. Yani the action or the statement has been falsely attributed to the person. Yani he did not actually do it. I guess either one. Either one would work, I guess. Number two, and if the person doesn't care enough about the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he doesn't care whether he follows it or not. Which means, yani, he is fasiq. And that kind of person, yani, his narration should never be accepted anyway. Number three, and he simply forgot the hadith. Now this is the Hanafi's argument behind their, and this is purely Hanafi stuff now. Behind yani their reasoning over here. Number four, he knows the hadith to be abrogated. Okay. He knows the hadith to be abrogated. Yeah, there's a difference between narrating it and practicing. And even if it's abrogated, you can still narrate it. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah.
We
know
that we know. Huh? It's not that we have to know. We have
to know. What? No. Okay, I see what you're saying. No. Okay, so now they say, these are the four possibilities. And if we're going to have yani hasan adhan, especially towards the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, if we're going to have yani good ideas or good concepts of the Sahaba and Tabi'een, which one of these is most likely? Yani that he forgets hadith?
One? You mean the action?
And number one isn't most likely, because then you're saying the other people falsely attributed it to him, which then you're accusing the other Sahaba and Tabi'in who narrated it. Okay? They say, it's the Hanafi argument now. Right? This is the Hanafi argument. They say the most likely one is number four. So if the most likely one is number four, what does that mean? No. يعني that's sufficient for them. If this is the most likely one. If this is the most likely one, then that means that if there's a situation where the person narrated something and his speech or action after that contradicts it, then we must assume that he knows the hadith to be abrogated. طيب متواتر؟ What do you mean? Say it again, what's the question?
So what do you do with it? And the others are
applying the hadith. The others are applying the hadith. Okay, so the others who are narrating it are applying the hadith. So that's the difference between ahad and mutawatir. Here you have, for example, one narrator, the person who narrated the hadith, and he is not applying it. Which is different from having one narrator who narrated it and he's not applying it, and having 20 who narrated it and they're all applying it. There's a big difference between the two. One and one? Well, let's not worry about that for the time being. Hey, I'm so sorry.
Knowing that he is forgiven.
Yani you might, for example, in the Quran, there's still some verses in the Quran now whose rulings have been abrogated. Why are they there? And they could be there for a number of reasons, yani for the later generations to see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changed the laws, either to make it easier for us, or how yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought up the generation yani of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or it could have been the case also that when he narrated, he didn't know it's abrogated. But later he found out it's abrogated. That also could be the case. Yani he is narrating the hadith and he's acting according to it. And then someone tells him, oh, this hadith has been abrogated. So then he changes his behavior. That also could be the case. But Ibn al-Qayyim has some comments about this. Yani he doesn't... he doesn't accept the idea that that this is sufficient to say that the hadith must be abrogated. And for him, abrogation, yani there should be some other evidence that it's been abrogated. Okay. And he also says that there's many possible reasons for why this might occur. Okay, many possible reasons for why the speech or the action of someone may differ from what he has narrated. For example, the person may have forgotten the hadith completely, or at the time he's asked a question and he's giving a fatwa, yani the hadith just didn't come to his mind. And in one case he forgot the hadith completely, the other case he didn't forget the hadith all the time, but at the particular time you asked him a question, yani it didn't come to his mind. That happens to all of us, I would say. And then later you go home and say, oh, why didn't I say that hadith? That kind of thing. Hey, yani this is now statement or action. Yani he may have forgotten the hadith, and therefore he's applying something else. Number three, yani he may not have realized that the hadith is related to the particular question at hand. Yani in other words, someone may interpret the hadith as applying to a specific action. Well, he did not realize that it applies to that action. Or he may interpret the hadith in such a way that is inconsistent with the way that other scholars interpret the hadith. Or he thinks that there is some reason in that particular case not to apply the hadith, or in that particular circumstance. Or he might be making taqleed, or he might be following another scholar and not following his narration. Yani believing that the other scholar is more knowledgeable than he. For example, Abu Huraira reported the hadith that states that whoever intentionally causes vomiting, or whoever intentionally vomits during the day of fasting, he must make up the day. And he narrated that hadith. But in his fatwas or in his actions, he followed the fatwa of Ibn Abbas, yani, because he said Ibn Abbas knows better that question. And then if all of the above, yani, can be negated, then we must remember that, yani, no one is ma'asum, and he may have just made a mistake in his statement or his action. That's some of the things that Ibn al-Qayyim points out. But with respect to actions in particular, yani, especially, yani, with respect to actions, as we talked about before when we talked about the actions of the Prophet ﷺ, there's no, yani, umum, or there's no generality for actions. If someone does a particular action, especially if it goes against his narration of a hadith, then it could simply be the case that he did that action for a particular reason, for a specific reason. So if he did something for a specific reason, and he doesn't negate the hadith is to be applied in general, but he did something, yani, for a specific reason. That's what we talked about before, that there's no umum, yani, for action. So if someone does something, yani, an action that contradicts his narration, yani, this is not strong enough evidence to neglect the narration. For example, one of the Sahaba, yani, in the Salat, he was not sitting properly, he was not sitting according to the way of the Sunnah. So someone followed him, yani, saw him doing that, so he sat the same way that this person was sitting. So after the Salat, this Sahaba, and I forget who it was, and he hit that man, might have been Ibn Umar, but I'm not sure. He hit that man and he said, if it were not for old age, I would not be sitting like this. Yani, this is not the way of the Sunnah to sit. So his action contradicts, yani, the way he narrates how to sit during the Salat, but his action contradicts it for a specific reason. So you have to be very careful, especially as we mentioned earlier, you have to be very careful, yani, with respect to actions. Also, Ibn al-Qayyim, back to Ibn al-Qayyim, he says that the Hanafis are not very consistent in their approach on this point, and in their application. Many times, for example, they do not apply this principle, even if one and two are not necessarily the case. Yani, even, yani, if the case is one or two, we don't expect them to apply this principle. But he's saying, even if this isn't the case, sometimes they do not apply this principle consistently. For example, the Hanafis say that if you laugh during the Salat, you have to repeat the wudu. Repeat the Salat and the wudu. And this is based on a narration or a hadith from Jabir and Abu Musa. While at the same time it is confirmed that both of them said later that there is no wudu for laughing while in the Salat. And there's another, perhaps another bigger theoretical problem with their approach. And that is that, in general, when you read their writings, you see that they think that everything a Sahaba narrated from the Prophet ﷺ, he heard himself. Okay? So if you have a Sahaba narrating any specific hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, they assume that he heard all of these directly from the Prophet ﷺ. So if he does any action or anything, yani, during his lifetime that contradicts that narration, they assume that he heard this during the time of the Prophet and his action must have come later, or his speech must have come later. But that's not the case. Yani, many of the Sahaba, they used to hear hadith from other Sahaba. And they used to say, An Rasulullah. Yani, they would not mention the name of the other Sahaba that they heard it from. This is something known as the Mursal al-Sahaba, which is considered, yani, acceptable by the ulama of hadith. So just because the Sahaba said An Rasulullah, and if he, of course, if he said Sumitu or that he saw the Prophet ﷺ doing something, that's something else. But if he said An Rasulullah and his speech or action contradicts that narration, you cannot assume that he heard that narration during the time of the Prophet and therefore his speech or action came later. In other words, you cannot assume that it comes under category 3 here. It might be under number 1. Or might be under number 2. So that's also one of the problems with this this approach that they have. Also, even according to the Hanafis, by the way, even according to the Hanafis, abrogation is one of the last things that you resort to. In other words, if there's contradicting hadith or something like that, you try to find some way that to apply them both. And the last thing that you resort to is abrogation. And therefore abrogation needs something strong for it. For example, for the Hanafis, the thing that is abrogating should be as strong or stronger than what is being abrogated. So here they're abrogating a statement of the Prophet ﷺ by an action of the Sahaba. And this is not as strong. So they are also contradicting one of their own principles there. To give some examples of this, in their hadith, in their fiqh. One example is the with respect to the requirement of having a wali for marriage. What did the Prophet ﷺ say about a marriage in which there is no wali? Maybe. It wasn't the hadith I was thinking about, but in one hadith, he said that any woman who gets married without wali, then the nikah, or the marriage, is batil or void. The marriage is void. He said it three times. Okay? Any woman who gets married without the wali, then the nikah or the marriage is batil. Wali is the one who is in charge of the affairs of the woman. And for example, her father. Okay. What do you call it in Turkish?
Yeah, like, okay. You say father or something.
Guardian. Yeah, that's a good word. Okay, who is the one who narrated this hadith from the Prophet ﷺ? Well, none of you mentioned the hadith, so I wouldn't expect you to know who who narrated. It was Aisha who narrated this hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, according to the Hanafis, to have a wali for the wedding or for the marriage is not a condition. Nikah without wali is valid. It's sahih in them. And their proof for that is that Aisha is the one who narrated this hadith, but it's also narrated that Aisha married her niece, the daughter, Hafsa bint Abdurrahman, the daughter of Abdurrahman, her brother. Abdurrahman was in Sham, and Aisha had Hafsa married to someone else while Abdurrahman was gone. Well, Abdurrahman, when he returned, he was very upset, why did you do this? And then finally he said, I will not undo, or I will do what Aisha had prepared. So it seems, their argument is that Aisha is the one who narrated this hadith, and Aisha is the one who, by her practice, she went against this hadith. So therefore, either you want to say that Aisha doesn't care to apply the hadith, or that she forgot the hadith, but that's not likely, a hadith like that. And both of them are sound. So it must have been the case that Aisha knows that this hadith is abrogated. And so therefore, for the Hanafis, this hadith is abrogated. And they say it is not necessary to have a wali for the marriage. Any response by the Hanbalis? Well, the hadith is sahih. No problem. Maqbool in the Hanafi. Both of them are sahih. Any other?
Special case?
No, we're doing the general case now. Special cases.
But if it goes against the hadith, what is it? Action of
Sahaba. So?
And other hadith.
Yeah, actually Aisha is not the only one who reported this hadith. There are many Sahaba who reported this hadith. But a stronger response than that is that if you study some of the narrations concerning the incident of Aisha, when they use the word tazawwuj concerning her nephew, yani it seems that it does not mean that she actually had her married, had Hafsa married to Al-Mundhir. Because in the other narrations, yani it's clear that what they mean by tazawwaj is that she prepared everything. And she had everything prepared. But the actual marriage did not take place. And she said in the report in Sunan al-Bayhaqi, is that the women cannot perform marriages. And at that time, at that incident, she said that women cannot perform marriages. And it was when her brother Abdurrahman came that the marriage was actually performed. So, well, no, it's not quite. Yani, it was just misunderstood. They misunderstood it. Yani. So, this doesn't apply. Here we are. This doesn't apply in this case because her action did not actually contradict her marriage. Because yani, she had prepared everything and gotten everything ready without him knowing about it. So when he came, yani, he said, Aisha said, are you upset with Al-Mundhir? And Al-Mundhir came to him and said, yani, if you do not approve, then yani, I will not marry her. But he said, yani, I will not stop what Aisha had already prepared. Another example is raising the hands before and after making the ruku' and the salat. Ibn Umar reported from the Prophet ﷺ that the Prophet ﷺ used to raise his hands before the ruku' and after coming up from the ruku'. But Mujahid said, Mujahid, one of the tabi'in, said that I prayed behind Ibn Umar and he did not raise his hands except during the first takbir of the prayer. So Tahawi, one of the leading Hanafi scholars, said that so Ibn Umar saw the Prophet ﷺ raise his hands and then he stopped doing so after the Prophet. That could only be so because he knew that what he saw was abrogated. So Tahawi, one of the leading Hanafi jurists, is arguing by this principle. He's saying Ibn Umar narrated it, but Ibn Umar did not do it. That could only, the only case that could be is this. Okay, it could be the case, yani, that when Ibn Umar didn't do it, he's showing yani, that it's not wajib. Yani, that could be the case. That yani, he's showing that it's not wajib. Similarly, we have narrations from other companions of Ibn Umar, for example, Tawus, who said that Ibn Umar used to do so. And then on top of that, we have the narrations of all the other Sahaba who said the Prophet ﷺ used to do so. So based simply on this one incident of Ibn Umar, the Hanafis do not, do you raise your hand when you make ruku? The Hanafis do not, I'm right, you see, the Hanafis do not raise the hand when going to ruku and when coming up from ruku. It is all based on this principle, as the Tahawi said. But I think, yani, this is not looking at the bigger picture. Yani, they are neglecting the fact that many of the Sahaba narrated from the Prophet ﷺ, and they also continued it after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and that Ibn Umar also used to do so in other narrations, and that there might be some reasons for which Ibn Umar, yani, did not do it in this case. And if we want to just stretch our imagination a little bit, yani, maybe he had some injury, and therefore it wasn't... or age in the other hadith. So it wasn't yani, convenient for him to raise his hand, while he considers the raising of the first takbir more important than the raising of the others. Of not doing it? No. No. Yes. And as the Tahawi said, yani, he said the only way this could be... No, there's many hadith that the Prophet ﷺ did do it. But because yani, that Ibn Umar is one of the people who narrated that the Prophet ﷺ did it. And so therefore when he stopped doing it, yani, this principle must apply. Yes, yani, Al-Tahawi, he mentions the others. But he says, yani, his argument is, well, what can you do about this? Why did Ibn Umar stop? No, leading our Abu Bakr wa Umar. لا, I don't think so. No. يعني الطهاوي said clearly. His reasoning is very clear. If I can find it here again. Where was it? يعني الطهاوي said very clearly. So Ibn Umar saw the Prophet raise his hands and then he stopped doing so after the Prophet. That could only be so because he knew that what he saw was abrogated. And clearly, that is his reasoning, 100%.
Now, my question, did the Sahaba or others take the other Sahaba? Why did they continue to do it?
That doesn't matter because the principle is that if someone has ilm and the other one doesn't, then you follow the one who has the ilm. So they're saying that Ibn Umar must have had the knowledge that it's abrogated.
What
did
the other
one? They didn't have the knowledge of this
abrogation.
Their proof is since Ibn Umar narrated it and he did not do it, then he must have known that it's abrogated. Regardless of whether the other Sahaba knew it's abrogated or not, that's their point. Did he raise his hand? No, there was many. But Ibn Umar stopped doing it.
Hey. Another companion, but not ahad.
Well, maybe not to the amount that they consider mutawatir. I will have to assume that's the case. No, abrogated mansukh. Yani the ruling is no longer to be applied. It used to exist, and then it was stopped. For example, what's an example of something? Oh, for example, facing Jerusalem in the Salat. Okay, the Sahaba used to face Jerusalem. That action has been abrogated now. We don't do it anymore. Now we face the Kaaba. That's mansukh.
That means when he saw the Prophet raising his hand, mm-hmm. It means he actually saw it and then later on it was cancelled?
That's their argument, that he must have some evidence that it's cancelled, otherwise he wouldn't have stopped doing it.
Then if it is cancelled, are there hadith or...
That's the response.